The sermon text reading comes from Joshua 13, verses 1 and 2. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. This is the land that yet remains, all the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites."
For those of you who are guests, we are doing a series in the book of Joshua, and we are coming into a fascinating section of Joshua this morning. It's an interesting section because this is the part of Joshua that if you're a Bible reader and you come to your daily devotions, you read very quickly and you might actually skip over some of these sections because they seem to us a little bit tedious and perhaps aloof, and we don't really know what to do with them. I'm here today to try and convince all of us why these sections are so critical and so important. So we're going to start with a little bit of a game this morning. I'm going to have you raise your hands, and I want you to imagine that in front of you, you have a map of the United States. How many of you think that you could find the state of Colorado on the map of the United States? Raise your hands. Very good. How many of you believe that you could find the state of Florida? Okay, very good. How many could find Texas? Mark Lewis didn't raise his hand, but that's interesting. How many of you think you could find Idaho? How many think that you could find Maine? All right, very good. That's we're done for now. Most of you passed the exam. And so that's very good of you. I am a lover of history, and I like it very much. And I was surprised to find out in my youth that the Civil War was fought in the state of California and the state of New Mexico. Did you know that? Well, you didn't know it because it's mostly not true. The Revolutionary War was fought in Oregon and the state of South Dakota. You see how good I am at history. It's extraordinary. Now, you would think I was a lunatic if I actually held fast to those statements and those comments, but we know a little bit about our own history, don't we? We know a little bit of history. We know that the Civil War was not fought in South Dakota, and we know a few other things along those lines. Now, Americans traditionally are not very good historians as a people. I mean, I'm not speaking of you brilliant folk. I'm speaking of all of us as a nation are not great students of history. But there are names and places that mean things to us. So if I were to mention the state of New York or California and ask you if they were liberal or conservative, we would probably have an opinion on that subject. We're probably starting to develop opinions about our own state as well. If I were to ask you about Georgia and say, is it liberal or conservative? We would have an opinion, a thought, you know, and so on and so forth. We know names and we know places. There's a member of my family that knows all 50 states' names and their capitals. Which is pretty, do you guys know that, the states' names and capitals? I don't. I can't. I might get the 50 states, but we orient ourselves to our country, and we know things about weather, and we know things about, for example, even if you've never been there before, Idaho is the potato state, you know, and when I think of Florida, all I think about is heat and humidity and the most miserable place on the face of the planet. And I'm sorry if you're from Florida and I just offended you, but that's what I think of when I think of Florida. When I think of Minnesota, where Dave Aldrich is from, I naturally think of big woolly men ice fishing, those kinds of things. So we have ideas about places even though we may never have been there and even though we don't know history. But when we think of names like Gettysburg or Valley Forge, they conjure up our past and our history. When we think of D-Day or the Tet Offensive in Vietnam, it reminds us of the men who came home and the men who didn't. It reminds us of victories and it reminds us of draws. It reminds us of defeats, perhaps. So our history has meaning to us if we choose to study it, you know, if we know some of these things. In Joshua, there are two different types of history recorded. And I want to describe those two different types so that as we move forward through the rest of the book, you'll understand what I'm talking about. There are eyewitness accounts of events that took place during Joshua's time. And that's predominantly what we've looked at in the first 11 chapters of Joshua, those eyewitness accounts. And there are a few more eyewitness accounts in the rest of the book of Joshua, but there's a new type of history that's introduced to us. And I'm going to call it administrative history. Now, both these types of history are purposeful history. In other words, there are events that are recorded, there are events that are not recorded, but the ones that are recorded are important, obviously. The administrative history, oftentimes, are lists. Lists of names, lists of people, lists of places. More than likely, these lists were inserted after the eyewitness accounts. Now, don't panic. I'm not a heretic when I say this. The reason that we know this to be true is because the administrative accounts include names and places that didn't exist at the time of the eyewitness accounts. It doesn't affect the authority of Scripture. It doesn't affect the inspiration of Scripture in any way, shape, or form. But these administrative lists were put in for a variety of different reasons. Number one, they were reminders to the people. Reminders of the events, reminders of the people who were taken, reminders of the places, and so on and so forth. Another reason that they were possibly included was after the land was divided up, they wanted to make sure that the borders were more or less understood by everybody, because Israel is a land that is constantly under threat. And at different periods in Israel's history, when, for example, the Assyrians came and took them all out of there, when they came back, they wanted to make sure people knew what their land was. It was also probably for a tax record, so that the taxes could be collected by the king in appropriate fashion from the different areas and the different regions and so on and so forth. Now, the problem with us is when we read these lists, there's very little interest for us because it's not our history. It's not our states. It's not our Gettysburg. It's not our Valley Forge. It's not our D-Day. It's not whatever you want to point to. We read these lists and we kind of go, oh, you know. And we get through it in 5 minutes, and we're very glad that we got through it. But let's just suggest that this history were our history. All of a sudden, these lists would conjure up images of times and places and historical events that would remind us of the goodness of God and the fulfillment of His promises and all these different things. So today we're going to look at just chapter 12 and 13. Next week in chapter 14 is an eyewitness account. I was really tempted to have somebody read the entirety of chapter 12 because it holds so many difficult names of places and people, and it's really fun to watch somebody up here reading and squirming. But I decided that I would take that upon myself. I used to have to do this at a church that I formerly served, and they always made sure that I had to read these difficult passages because I was so creative in my pronunciation. I was incorrect in all of my pronunciation, but I was creative. So you say it with enough authority, people will believe that you know what you're talking about. I'm going to read just as an example in chapter 12. The chapter 12 is a chapter that gives us a list of the 31 kings that were initially taken under the time of Joshua. Now, some of the names will sound familiar to you if you've been with us so far. Some of them will not, because the accounts of their capture are not kept in the book of Joshua. So there are names we know, there are names we don't. There are places we're confident we know where they are. There's places that we're not confident of where they are. But let me just read, say, verses 7 through 10 so you can get an idea of how this goes. Now these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the sons of Israel defeated beyond the Jordan toward the west. From Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon, even as far as Mount Halak, which rises toward Seir. And Joshua gave it to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their divisions in the hill country, in the lowlands, in the Arabah, on the slopes, and in the wilderness, and in the Negev, and the Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. The king of Jericho won. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, won. The king of Jerusalem won. The king of Hebron won. Now you ask yourself, why in the world are all these ones there? They're simply saying there was one king and he was taken and he was wiped out. Now, as I said, with a list like this, we read this and we kind of go, okay, that's great. But let's just say that you're an American, and all of a sudden, war breaks out, and you have taken one of the southern states. And your general, your captain, whomever it might be, came to you and said, I want you to know that the king of Georgia has been killed. Oh, you're from Georgia. I keep thinking, I'm sorry. The king of Georgia is not dead. He's alive and well. Sorry. The king, anybody from Virginia? Okay, the king of Virginia is dead, and your people are going to be given that state. A reading of something like this would be highly important and highly critical, and have vast meaning when they read history. So these lists mean everything. They're not just boring. They're not just, you know, in the old days when I was young, we had to memorize the name of the presidents. And not only did I have to memorize the name of the presidents, but my mom and dad made sure that I knew their opinion on whether or not that was a good president or a bad president, whether it was good they're dead or whether it's sad that they were dead. And so this is the kind of list that we're talking about in chapter 12. And my parents had opinions about things. Let me read just a little bit more, 11 through 24 of the chapter, just so you can get a hearing for this so that you understand, because chapter 13 is vastly different. The king of Jarmuth won. The king of Lachish won. We talked about Lachish before. The king of Eglon, we've talked about Eglon, won. The king of Gezer won. The king of Debir, we've been to Debir, won. The king of Gedor won. The king of Hormath won. The king of Arad won. The king of Libna won. The king of Abdullam won. The king of Makeda won. The king of Bethel won. The king of Tapua won. The king, see, that's the kind of thing you do. Just say it with authority and people think you're pronouncing it right. I have no idea. The king of Madon won. The king of Hazor won. And so on the list goes, and the list ends by saying, these in all are the 31 kings that were taken in Joshua's day. Again, to us, it's just a boring list of history, of facts, of names. What I want to say to you is this, and we will not take the time to do this. If you have that big map, you can find the names of most of these places on that big map. It'll take you a little bit of time, but you will be able to see the region that was conquered. Now, it's not everything in Israel, but it demonstrates the power and the control that the children of Israel had in that region. And that list has been created to say that the hostiles have been conquered. That's why it's there. And it's very, very important stuff. Now, chapter 13 begins another list, and it's equally important, and it's also very, very this chapter is much more important for us to understand, I think, in a way, than chapter 12. The Israelites forget nothing, and we don't remember much. Now, I'm not being critical. I'm just saying that's what it is. Chapter 13 is another administrative insertion. It's the beginning of a section of administrative insertions that take us through most of the rest of the book of Joshua. And we're going to get to your handout in a minute. Don't pull it out yet. I promise that I'm not going to leave you alone. But I want to try to explain what's going on in chapter 13. In the movies, in our day and age, there are a number of films that I remember seeing where there is a reading of the will. And so the family gathers together in the attorney's office, and the attorney, in a very stuffed, you know, manner, either pulls out and reads the will to the people, and so people hear what they're going to get. Or in the funny movies, the person who is now deceased has made a videotape, and they've read their own will for the family to hear. And when it's funny, they'll always say, "Now, George, I never liked you, and so you're getting my teapot," and or whatever goes on, and so on and so. Now, I've never been to the reading of a will. Some of you may have. I inherited a barbecue, and that was my inheritance from my mother. So, you know, we didn't need to read a will for me to get a barbecue. But the point is, if you're a family and the person that is deceased had any means at all, I think that there's going to be a variety of different emotions that are going through your brain when the will is read. Probably some anticipation. If you're not a nice person, probably some greed. There may be some honor in the sense that you're saying, I can't believe that I've been mentioned in the will and that I'm going to receive something from this person. But the reading of the will would be a solemn kind of thing, I would think. And it would be joyful for some and maybe disappointing for others, you know, depending on how the will goes. Chapter 13 begins the reading of the will. That's how you can think about this section in Joshua. This is the reading of the will for the people of Israel as the land begins to be divided up. So let me read a few verses here, and I want us to try to get our heads around this. Then we'll look at our handout and so on and so forth. But the first thing I want to do is read the first two verses of chapter 13. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years when the Lord said to him. I kind of like this repetition. It kind of cracks me up. Joshua was old and advanced in years when the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and very much of the land remains to be possessed. This is the land that remains, all the region of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites." All right, a couple things to point out here that I think are important. By the way, I didn't mention that this really isn't a sermon. It's more of a lecture today, but that's just the way it's going to go. Joshua was old and advanced in years. Now, why is that comment put in there? See, when we read the Bible and we go through it in 5 or 10 minutes in our daily devotions or what have you, and we read the events of chapter 12, the destruction of these 31 kingdoms, we have a tendency to think that it took place in 3 or 4 days. Well, it didn't. By the time it happens and it ends, Joshua was old and advanced in years. This has taken a significant amount of time. I point this out merely because when we read the Bible, we need to have a perspective that demonstrates not only culture, language, distance, space, time, But we need to recognize years that transpire. So that's number one. The second thing is, after this administrative insertion of chapter 12, they haven't taken everything. They've only taken part of it. The land of the Philistines and the Geshurites still needs to be taken. We're going to get to that. But my point is, not everything is secure. Their foothold is in place. They can start chopping up the land, but the job is not yet completed. And if you don't pull out your big maps, but you'll remember from the last couple of weeks, the white strip that's right along the coast there, I said that's been occupied or controlled by the Egyptians. Well, what ends up happening is the Egyptians start to lose power. They start to drift back to the south, and the Philistines, who are a sea people, initially start to move in great mass into that white strip along the map, and they take over that territory. But Israel's going to move into the plains there. They're also going to move back to the east, and they're going to move further north and take all these areas. And so God is saying, I want you to understand the job is not done. Now, why would that be so important? Because if you're given your piece of the will and you're sitting on your home turf, it'd be pretty tempting to say, I'm over it. I'm done. I got crops to put in. I got sheep to raise. I got goats to kill. I got all these other things to do. No, these are constant reminders that the job is not done. Let me read verses 8 to 13. Now, this is just an example of the division of the land, and then I'm going to point to the handout. With the other half-tribe, the Reubenites and the Gadites received their inheritance, which Moses gave them beyond the Jordan to the east, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. From Aror, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, with the city which is in the middle of the valley, and all the plain of the Medeba, as far as Dibon. And all the cities of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon as far as the border of the sons of Ammon. And Gilead, the territory of the Geshurites and the Machnites, and all Mount Hermon and all Bashan as far as Sekelah. Okay, now, what I'm just trying to say is, this means nothing to us. Right? But if you're reading the will, and somebody says, I am going to give you everything from the Arkansas River to the Utah border. I'm going to give you Delaware. You may not want Delaware, but now you own Delaware. I'm going to give you Arizona. There's good things and bad things about that. I'm going to give you half of New Mexico. On and on and on, you can imagine. If you're reading this and you recognize for the last few generations, your family owns this territory, that this is your place, that this is your spot to raise your families, to raise your crops, to raise your flocks, that means something to you. You know, people say, where are you from? I'm from Colorado. I'm from Texas. I'm from Georgia. That means something. It means something. Because it means I can picture the place. I know what they're famous for, even though I've never been there. I know what the climate's like. I know the pluses and I know the minuses. And I know all these different kinds of things. Okay, now open up your handout. I know it's a little confusing. Because number one, this is an eastern orientation to the map. Okay, so if you want it to go north, you got to put it, you know, sideways. But you're looking toward the east. And all I'm going to do today, and I want you to shove this in your Bible for the next couple of weeks, if you don't mind, is for you to start to see how the land is divided up among the tribes in Israel. I want you to see that there are tribes that are in the hill country, and there's tribes that are on the plains, and then there are tribes that are over on the east side of the Jordan River. And I want us to understand that each one of these locations are, number one, mentioned in the Bible, obviously. And each one of these locations has a history. And each one of these locations has a different demographic, and they have a different reputation. Some of their reputations are good. Some of their reputations are not so red hot. They move around a little bit. And what I want us to know, too, is that the borders are not borders like we have borders. You know, when you come into Colorado from someplace else, it says, big sign, welcome to beautiful Colorado, or whatever it says, you know, hand us your pot, or whatever. And and we have firm fixed lines. But in the Middle East, they have a tendency to move and flux and change and a little bit. People move around and so on and so forth. What these do is define a region. They define a place, an area where a particular family group is going to spend the rest of their life. And because these areas are constantly under threat, and they have always been under threat, the Israelites are very jealous of their territory. They're very, very, very jealous of their territory. It's not a big land, not a lot of people, but God has given them this land, and they will hold it to the last breath. And so these places and these definitions are really critical. So when we read in the Bible, such and such happened in Judah, such and such a thing happened in Benjamin, such and such a thing happened in, you know, in Reuben or Gilead, or wherever we think of it, the location defines some of the things that took place there. If that kind of makes sense. So for now, put this in your Bible and bring it with you the next couple of days. Let me just read the last few verses of the chapter, and then I will wrap it up. Moses also gave, verse 29, an inheritance to the half-tribe of Manasseh, and it was for the half-tribe of the sons of Manasseh according to their families. Their territory was from... that word I can't say, all Bashan, all the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, and all the towns of Jair, which are in Bashan, 60 cities in total. Also half of Gilead, also Ashtaroth and Edrei, and the cities of the kingdom of Og in Bashan were for the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, for half of the sons of Machir, according to their families. The things I want us to notice here are this. This is called their inheritance. It has been given to them. And who is the one that gave it to them? It was God Himself. So when we read these chapters and we recognize that these are the fulfillment of the promises in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, that you will be a great people, a nation, and you will have a land. It is the defining moment in Israel's history when they receive from the hand of God that which He has promised. I mean, and it's an extraordinary thing. And through these divisions, through these tribes, there's all these little nations that get left behind. And through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And this is the beginning of God's plan to bring a people in to Himself. Because it's in this place, in this land of promise, where God accomplishes His ultimate eternal goal. It's just an extraordinary thing. So when we read these lists, if we don't do anything else, remember that it's the reading of the will. And try to imagine what it would be like if you were the head of a clan. And Joshua, who is old and full of years, says, your land goes from that mountain over there to that mountain over there. It's got those rivers, those springs, this, 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 and this. And you walk out of the tent and you say, that's my land. I mean, what an extraordinary experience that would be. So next week we'll look at Caleb. My son's named Caleb. And so let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this food that we're about to eat. We thank you for your word, the Bible, which is so rich and so extraordinary in so many different ways. I ask, Lord, that we would continue to love you and your word and be more like Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.